Turn to Luke chapter 10. So one of what we're seeing with the life of Jesus as he continues on in his ministry, as he moves towards Jerusalem, he begins to interact with people who are brilliant at theology. He begins to run into theology professors, seminary professors, and those who have been trained in the ways of church and worship, and in particular with those who are seen in the land, seen in their towns as the superheroes of the faith, in a similar way that we might have, you know, superheroes that we see on TV. In the Jewish community, it was the Old Testament prophets and priests, and also those presently who are equated with them, like the Pharisees. Now, we hear that, and that sounds like a bad word, a mean people, and I get that, and it's not for the wrong reasons necessarily, but at that time, those were the heroes of the faith. Those are the ones who were holding God's people steady. And God right here, and one of the methods that's used by these heroes of the faith, these theologians, is trickery, testing Jesus, asking what may seem like an innocuous question, an innocent question, but it's meant to expose Jesus to heresy or reveal himself as a heretic, and reveal also to them that his word cannot be trusted. And that's what's going on here in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 29. Jesus is going to be tested by a lawyer. Verse 29. But he, Jesus, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, or sorry, he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. Oh, I'm starting at the wrong verse. Sorry. 25, verse 25. Sorry about that. 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let me pray. Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit to hear your word and to interpret it rightly, to understand it, and to apply it, Father. So we pray that these words here would be from you, Lord, that they would guide us, not to a righteousness that we have earned, but to a righteousness that is given freely by your Son because of your grace and your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen. Want to mention two shows that were formative for me in the last several years, at least since being married. that have to do with this idea of neighborliness. The first one is the show Seinfeld. Alice and I started watching that when we were first married, the first show we ever watched together. And it was listed as a show about nothing, described as a show about nothing, right? But in the end, they kind of reveal what the show was about. The show was about neighborliness, or more specifically, the failure of neighborliness. In the final episode, and I'm sorry to be a spoiler for this, if it's a spoiler for anybody, it's still a good episode. They have finally reached the goal, or the great opportunity to start their own TV show, right? The characters on Seinfeld, and they're doing a one last trip together to France, I think it is, Paris, to enjoy some time together. And while they're on this plane celebrating and getting ready to enjoy, you know, the next stage of life and fame and fortune, the plane has to land suddenly, emergency landing, in a small town. And they're stuck in this small town. And while they're there kind of walking around, they witness a robbery, a man being robbed. And their response is to film it because they have a video camera and then to crack jokes about it. So they're watching this guy get robbed, and then they're just laughing, and they're pointing, and they're shooting the film. Well, the man who's robbed goes to the police officer and tattles on him. He tells them they saw the whole thing, and they did nothing. And so they're arrested, and the reason they're arrested is because they broke the Good Samaritan law, a new law that has come out, the Good Samaritan law. They saw someone in need, and they failed to help them. They failed to be good neighbors to this man. And so fast forward, they end up having a court trial, and the episode, for the rest of the episode, it's people from their past life, people from previous episodes who they have regularly mistreated, testifying against them, proving that these are quite the opposite of Good Samaritans. They're horrible neighbors. They're people you would not want living next to you, especially in a time of need. And in doing so, they're forced. I'm not going to tell you what happens there, but they're forced to consider how they treat others. They're forced to acknowledge and to see. They're confronted with their own failure to be like the man in this story. And so, as we dip into it, and yes, we're going to talk about this story. How do we do? How are we at loving those around us? But I want us to talk about two questions, not just the one, the two questions that the lawyer brings to Jesus. Two challenges for him. The one is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the second one, who is my neighbor? So first, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why does he ask this question? Well, it tells us he's trying to test Jesus. And how is that a test? How is it a test of Jesus? Well, first of all, because there were different opinions among the Jewish people about eternal life. Not everybody who was Jewish and seeking to be knowledgeable of God's word believed that there was an eternal life. It's a little bit ambiguous in the Old Testament, the teaching about what happens after you die. And the Sadducees were a respected group of theologians who believed there was no eternal life. When you die, that's the end. You live the best life you can now, and the rest is in God's hands, but there isn't this afterlife, so to speak, this eternal place you would go. We're mortal. The Pharisees, on the other hand, known for being a little bit having a more literal, stricter interpretation of Scripture, did believe in eternal life. They believed that you, if you lived properly, could go into a place of that was good or a place that was bad in their understanding of heaven and hell. But even among the Pharisees, there was some nuance. Some believed if you were going to go to eternal life, the place that is good, heaven, then it was dependent on your strict obedience to the law. How are you doing with the Ten Commandments? How are you doing with the book of Leviticus? How are you doing on following all this checklist of laws? And that was the determining factor of your eternal destination. The second group of Pharisees was a little more merciful in the sense of, as long as you, maybe you weren't perfect in the way you kept the law, but you had at the heart of who you were and demonstrated to others justice and mercy. You pursue justice and mercy. And that the law was an avenue towards that. And then the third, God's mercy, that it was because, not because of your strict adherence or your perfect following of the law. And it understood that as humans, sometimes we don't always feel merciful or just, but that God is gracious. And so we do the best we can, and God makes up the difference because he's just and merciful. So those were the positions on eternal life. And this man is trying to tease Jesus out, trying to get him to reveal his cards. Are you a Sadducee or are you a Pharisee? Because if he shows that he's more in line with the Sadducees, guess who he's going to lose voice with? Guess who he's going to lose credibility with? And the same with the Pharisees. But even if he shows himself to be more of a Pharisee, there are, which camp is he in? How does he view God's grace and its relationship to our ability to follow the law? Is he going to lean on God's grace and mercy and therefore give kind of a pass, if you will, to the law? Is he light on the law and heavy on mercy? So this is what the man is doing. He's challenging Jesus, wanting Jesus to show where he is and lose some sense of credibility to those who listen. But I wouldn't be surprised if he's also, there's a part of him that really wants to know, really is struggling. Where, what do I have to do to earn, to inherit eternal life? We can't say for sure that that's where he is, but at least by asking the question, it shows where his heart and his mind is. And so also for some of us, whether we grew up in the church or not, what do we have to do so that when we die, we know we're going to be okay? And Jesus confronts the lawyer with his own little cross-examination. What do you say? What's your take? You're the lawyer. You're the one who's committed your life to studying the Word of God. You're knowledgeable, respected, and understanding the Torah. What's your take on eternal life? And the man says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Jesus tells the lawyer, I assess you as having answered correctly. Now do this and you will live. Jesus puts himself in the place rightfully as the one who determines where eternal life comes from. He puts himself over the lawyer. Now, what's interesting, and I haven't actually heard this talked about much, but it's intriguing and important, I think, that the next set of questions that the man brings skips the first commandment, right? He goes right to talking about the neighbor, skipping over the part of loving God. What does it mean to, what is it, what do you have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do this and you will live. And his next question talks about, well, who is my neighbor? And skips over the part about loving God. And I think there's a reason for that. He, like us, we know we blow it on that one. We know. I mean, just hearing this command to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just a portion, but all of it, the fullness of it, is something we can't do. We fail at it miserably. And so we become dependent upon God's mercy. There was a story that has gone around Old Orchard when I was on staff there, when Ron Lutyens was preaching on this passage on the Good Samaritan and eternal life. And it's about a boy who was riding in his notebook. He's writing, drawing something, scribbling, and sitting by his mom. And they're listening to this sermon. And he looks up suddenly and says, "What's a turtle life?" And I've thought about that often. And how, I don't know how the mother responded, but what a great opportunity if I had been there listening to say, "It's slow. It's slow." And I think that's true. When it comes to this idea of loving God with all of who we are and the recognition that we don't do this, are our hearts captivated fully at all times by the mercy of God and by the beauty of Jesus? Are our minds wholly fixated throughout the day on who God is and how we can apply His word to the situation that we're in? In everything that we do with our strength, in the way that we serve others, in the way that we, you know, drive down the road, the way we deal with frustrating people, the things we watch, the way we spend our time and money, is it for God's glory fully? No. It's a turtle life. It's a slow and difficult process that we often fail at. But here's the good news. The good news is that we have one who has accomplished this for us. We have one who has deliberately and intentionally loved God in a way that we never could. Loved the Father, His Father, our Father, with every bit of His being. And because He's done that, we are free to work at that slowly, but knowing that our relationship with Him is not dependent upon that. He has accomplished this on our behalf. He has accomplished what is required for eternal life on our behalf. Second part of this story, the one that is most often focused on, and we'll spend some time focusing on it now, is the command to love your neighbor. And this is where the man focuses in his next question. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I got a chat the other day in a neighborhood app. What's the neighborhood app that many people use? Nextdoor, yeah. And I think it's up there. Is it up there? Pop it up here. Yeah. Mr. Rogers did not adequately prepare me for the people in my neighborhood. And it was a woman talking about some men in her neighborhood that have been acting inappropriately. And I read that and I was like, how perfect to describe our situation. I'll send you a link. So it made me start looking into Mr. Rogers, the other show that was formative in my life. Interestingly enough, he was a Presbyterian pastor, right? Not surprising. He was a singer and a songwriter. Wrote all the songs, it says, on the show that are performed. But he was also kind of quirky. One thing it said, he woke up every morning at 5 a.m. Woke up at 5 a.m. to spend time in God's Word and in prayer. And he would go for a swim, and then he would weigh himself because he wanted to make sure that he always sustained the weight of 143 pounds. And the reason was because numerically those numbers are the same numbers for the phrase, "I love you." And he wanted to always remember with his weight, I guess, "I love you." He answered personally, handwritten response to every person who wrote him a letter. Everything he personally responded to. And this is an interesting story. At one point he was invited over to some high, you know, executives in PBS to dinner, and they sent a driver to come pick him up and drop him off at the home. And he found out that the driver was going to have to wait outside in his car for 2 hours during the meal. And he's like, no. He goes, come on in. And he invited the driver in and prepared a place for him to be able to have a meal with the executives there. And then afterwards, he went home with the driver and spent the evening with the driver's family, playing music, talking, having a good time together. And the driver was interviewed later and said it was the most memorable night he'd ever had. When we think about Mr. Rogers, and we think, boy, wouldn't he be a great neighbor to have? But then the other side of it is, what would his perspective be of us? How would we be as a neighbor to Mr. Rogers? This man asks a question, who is my neighbor? And in doing so, he's trying to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? He's trying to justify himself. And he's, interestingly, like I said, he's skipping the part about loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's like he's trying to, maybe the lowest rung. Who is my neighbor? Is it possible that that I've done just enough to earn eternal life? And that's where Jesus tells a story. And he tells a story that we heard of a man who was on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. And by the way, which is like over 15 miles of some of the most dangerous, treacherous road at the time. And it was filled with places where robbers could hang out and hide, and they often did. And if there was someone who was coming alone, which would have been foolish, they could rob them. And this is what happened with this man. He was robbed. He was beaten, left half dead. And while he's lying on the side of the road, a priest comes by and a Levite comes by. Two trained heroes of the faith in the Jewish community, highest levels of Judaism. They pass by and they see the man lying there. And they say, nope, not gonna do that. Not going to mess with that. And we can understand, maybe they're thinking this could be a trap. This could be, you know, a trickery. This could be, you know, there could be probably are robbers just waiting and watching. But there's also the command in their own understanding of God's word not to mess with any dead bodies. And maybe the man looked dead to them, dead and bloody, and they're not allowed to engage with that. I'm sure they have their excuses. But who does come by? And it's a Samaritan. Let me explain a little bit about the view of a Samaritan. A Samaritan was on the opposite end of the spectrum in the perspective of the Jewish people. The Samaritans were at the rock bottom. They were the northern kingdom. They were mixed. They were rejected by God. They created false worship locations. They were invaded by the Assyrians and mixed with them relationally and religiously. And there was a deep hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so it's interesting that the hero of this story is a Samaritan, the one who does the right thing. This man comes, sees the guy half dead, bleeding on the side of the road, and he stops. He helps. He saves. He pays. He serves. He loves. He demonstrates mercy. He executes compassion. And Jesus asked the question of the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, of course, the one who showed him mercy. The one who got involved. The one who gave of himself. The Samaritan. He won't even say it. He won't even say the word Samaritan. But he says instead, the one who showed mercy. In truth, there are times when we, in our interactions with others, look from the outside like a character from Seinfeld, right? And we have interesting ways that we justify that. But there are times also where, by God's grace and God's mercy, we have seen others, or we have experienced, or we have been ourselves like a Mr. Rogers. Even recently, I was coaching the seventh grade soccer team. Felix was injured. I was so sad about that, an important game, but twisted his ankle. And we were playing a team around the corner from us, kind of an arch rival of Westminster. And they came and they had among them giants. They had what I clearly perceived, and we all did, eighth graders on the team. And we were a team of seventh graders. So I went to the coach and I said, is this a seventh grade team? And she said, oh, it's a mix. And I was hoping that alone would communicate my disapproval, which it didn't. And so we played, and I encouraged my team, and the team was like, can't we get some of our eighth graders? Let's go get some of our eighth graders. Bring them on the team. And I wanted to with all my heart, and actually consulted with the coach of the eighth grade. I was like, what's the possibility of using a few of your players? And we decided, no, that wasn't the right choice. And we lost. I would love to say that we beat them anyway, but we lost 3-0. And I was just so frustrated. And I did not want to love my neighbor. And so after the game, what I wanted to do, because the tradition is to go and to give them fives and say, good game, good game, good game, and then shake the hand of the other coach. And in my heart, I wanted to say, we're not going to do that. There's no way I'm giving them any high fives or shaking anybody's hand. But I knew that was sin, and I knew it was my heart as being desperately wicked and failing to be neighborly. And so we did shake their hands, and we did say good game. There is a temptation in all of us at times when we are seeking to be like Jesus, that we fail to love others the way he has loved us. And sometimes we can pretend. And sometimes, even though your heart doesn't feel it, it's good for us to do it anyway, to show love. And through that, God oftentimes changes our heart, and we repent when our hearts fall short of loving him fully. But that doesn't give us an excuse in our actions to show hate other than love. I know there's a value in being genuine, but we can't be mean or treat poorly just because our heart at times doesn't line up with God's word. What we do is repent, and we ask for God's strength to show love, even though our heart is slow like a turtle to catch up. The good news for us, brothers and sisters, is that when God has loved us through his son Jesus, he has done that fully in heart and in mind and in body. I want to close with this encouragement to us from Philippians chapter 2. And again, this is a high calling. Like for that lawyer, when he wouldn't even go to the place of loving God with his heart, mind, and soul, and he instead tried to justify himself with a lower rung of who is my neighbor. Maybe I can get there. Maybe I can get that far. And the reality is, even that is beyond our reach. The good news for us is that we have one who has accomplished this for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, we have this command. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, being a good neighbor. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this way of thinking, this worldview, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself. And the Greek phrase there is more accurately, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us.